Let's jump back into our Exodus Bible study. We're going to be picking things up in a moment in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. If you need an outline or a Bible to follow along, just put your hand up and let our greeters know. They'll bring one to you. And as we rejoin our story, the Israelites have finally been released from their multi-generational slavery in Egypt. After God sent 9 plagues upon the land of Egypt, a devastating 10th plague finally broke the stubborn will of Pharaoh. And that 10th plague was what is known as Passover. In one awful night, the angel of the Lord moved through Egypt, striking down the firstborn son of every family, both man and beast. But the Lord gave Israel a way to be spared, a way to be passed over from experiencing this judgment and death. The Lord instructed each Israeli family to kill a lamb and strike the frame of their doorpost with its blood. In essence, the lamb would die in the place of the family's firstborn son, and when the angel of the Lord came to their house, it would be passed over. All this, of course, pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would die in our place to free us from the death sentence we are born under, the death sentence of sin. And so Israel finally heads out of Egypt, likely numbering between 2 and 3 million people with their flocks and herds. This massive people group heads out of Egypt looking like backpackers. They're on their way to the promised land, the land known as Canaan at this time, a journey that should have only taken around 11 days. We're going to find that each of the places Israel stops or camps along the way represents something of the Christian life. God has predestined these 7 specific places where they're going to stop and camp, and the name of each place is going to point to a lesson that everybody needs to learn in the Christian life, and the Israelis needed to learn before they could go into the promised land. Israel's first stop, where we left off, was a place called Sukkoth. Sukkoth means tents or booths, a temporary residence. And it pictures the reality that once we're saved, once we're freed from the grip of the world system, we become sojourners who are passing through this world. This earth is not our home, it's our temporary residence. And one of the very first lessons you need to learn when you become a Christian is the realization that this earth is not our home. We're not trying to build a kingdom here. We're not trying to store up riches here. We're not trying to become great here, because this is not our home. If you want to gain some real insights into the Christian life, tune in here, because this is what we need to understand, and we're going to unpack it a little bit more, but write this down. Right now, the Lord is preparing a place for us, as John 14:2 says, and he's preparing us for that place. Right now, the Lord is preparing a place for us, but he's also preparing us for that place. And if we don't understand this, if we don't understand that this earth is not our home, if we don't understand that this life is about preparing us for the home that we're going to, we'll find ourselves constantly confused, discouraged, and depressed, constantly asking questions like, why is this happening? What is going on? Why do things seem to keep going wrong? Unless we understand that the Lord is preparing us for heaven. Unless we understand that he's preparing us to rule and reign with him in eternity. He's preparing us for assignments that we will be given in the ages to come. This is not our home, this earth. This is not the lifetime where everything is supposed to come together perfectly in a neat and tidy way. This is preparation for the next life, for the one that's going to last forever. The real challenge is not getting God's people out of Egypt. The real challenge is getting Egypt out of God's people. The real challenge isn't getting us out of the world. The real challenge is getting the world out of us. And when you understand that the Lord is preparing you for heaven, life begins to make sense. This world is Sukkoth. We're backpackers passing through. But one day, sooner than you think, we're going to take the pack off. We're going to put the walking stick down. Because one day, real soon, we're going to be home. We're going to be home. So let's jump into our story. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. We read this. Now the sojourn, that just means the length of the stay, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, right off the bat, I don't want to take a whole message to talk about timelines and dating and things like that. Well, you know, I actually do, but I won't. I should say I won't. So what I've done is I've put a link on your outlines to a video I'd really recommend that you check out. It's only about 12 and a half minutes long, and the visuals really, really, really help. I don't know how you are, but for me, like, if you can draw me a picture, my understanding just goes to a whole nother level. I love picture books. It's one of the fatal flaws of moving from child into adult literature. There's not enough pictures in adult literature. I think some of you understand what I'm saying. We need to be way more illustrations. Let me share the bottom line with you, though, that this video is going to explain. If you look at the lifespan of Moses' family tree, so in other words, go back from Moses to his father and from his father to his father, from Moses to Amram to Kohath, and you look at their lifespans, if any of you want to do this when you get home, you'll find the lineages and the years of their lives in the Bible. You'll find, even if you stretch their lifetimes out as long as you could, so in other words, if you said that each one was born the same year their father died. So we make this combined number as big as possible. So you have Kohath, and the same year he dies, Amram is born, and the same year he dies, Moses is born. If you stretch it out as much as you could, you still don't get 430 years. You just can't. And that's almost definitely not what happened. Their sons were not born the same year that they died. So you have this real problem. There's a contradiction there between the genealogy and the lifespans of the family line of Moses and the time gap of 430 years that this seems to say that they were in the land of Egypt. Here's where it gets interesting. The original Hebrew in the Greek Septuagint and the Samaritan Pentateuch, the original Hebrew text almost certainly rendered Exodus 12:40 this way. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt and the land of Canaan was 430 years. That's what the original Hebrew said. And if you're thinking, okay, Jeff, so what does that mean? Well, it means the 430-year number included time in Egypt and time in Canaan, time in the Promised Land. Paul really, though, clears it up for us and basically confirms that the original Hebrew did include the phrase in the land of Canaan in Galatians 3, 16 and 17. It's on your outline. Check out what Paul says. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. The promises made. That's an important part right there. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, later than what? Later than when the promises were made, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So here's what I want you to see in that verse. What Paul is saying in that verse is he's saying that the amount of time between Abraham being given the promise, the time when Abraham was told you're going to have a son in your old age, your son is going to give you a whole people group, they're going to come from your family line, you're going to inherit the promised land. When Abraham was given this promise for the first time, he was 75 years old. Paul is saying from that time when the promise was made to the time the law was given, we haven't got there yet in the book of Exodus, but on Mount Sinai, very shortly after they leave Egypt, that's coming up soon in our story. Paul is saying the time gap from when Abraham was given the promise to the time when the law was given, he says that was 430 years. That's what Paul says right there in Galatians. So basically, when you do all the math, I'll give you the bottom line, what you find is that Israel, going back to Abraham, spent 215 years in Canaan before they went to Egypt. Then they moved to Egypt. Remember, Jacob and his sons moved there at the end of Exodus to unite with Joseph. Then Israel spent 215 years in Egypt. 215 years in Canaan, 215 years in Egypt, for a combined total of 430 years. And remember, those 215 years in Egypt were not all slavery. For part of that time, Joseph was prime minister of the country. And then as we learned at the beginning of Exodus, several pharaohs later, when Joseph and his relationship to Egypt was forgotten, then the Israelite people were enslaved. They were not slaves for 430 years. They were not in Egypt for 430 years. Contrary to what the classic like Charlton Heston movie tells you. They were not there for 430 years. So if you have questions and you're going crazy in your mind with numbers or you're not tracking with me, watch the video. It'll really help you make sense of it. But I had to put that in there. They were not in Egypt for 430 years. They were in Egypt for 215 years total, and they were slaves for probably about half of that time at the most. So with that, we'll move on with that bit of understanding to verse 41. It says, "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." It's just speaking of Passover. That's the night of solemn observance. Verse 43, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it." What that means is no pagan can be a part of this. Because remember, when he says no foreigner, he's not saying no one who's not ethnically Jewish. He's saying that nobody who is not part of the nation of Israel can participate in Passover. Whatever your ethnicity, you could join the nation of Israel if you chose to worship and serve Yahweh only. So he's saying no pagan can participate in this. You can't invite your Buddhist neighbor to come over and eat the Passover meal with you, or whatever religion they had then. Verse 44, "But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you've circumcised him, then he may eat it." So in other words, if your servant is willing to be circumcised, that just means if he's willing to take the mark of a man joining the nation of Israel, that's how you knew you were in. That's one really good way to keep casual people from joining your club, you know? You want to join? Yeah, sure thing. What's the fee? Oh, it's just circumcision, that's all. You only get committed people joining when you set the bar that high. Then if he's done that, he's joined the nation of Israel, he's in, he's got the mark, he can join in as well. Verse 45, "A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it." Again, if they're not part of the nation of Israel, if they're just passing through or working for you, that's not enough to give them permission to eat it. It's for worshipers of Yahweh only. Verse 46, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." Now, when people were crucified, and I know many of us know this, when people were crucified, after it had been determined that they had suffered enough, soldiers would come around and break their legs. And once your legs were broken on the cross, you could no longer push yourself up to open your lungs to breathe. So when your legs were broken, your body would just slump, and your shoulders would get pulled up, your lats would get pulled up, and you basically, from exhaustion, wouldn't be able to breathe, and you would suffocate and die really quickly. So when they decided you'd suffered enough, or they just wanted to hurry things up and get you to die, they'd break your legs, you'd slump, and you would die. But John's gospel tells us about what happened when this moment came for Jesus on the cross. It's on your outlines. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." And then John goes on to tell us this, "These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." It's just one more indication, one more bit of the pattern, the model that Jesus is our Passover lamb. It was all designed to point to him. Verse 47, "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land." Again, whatever your ethnicity, if you want to join, you can join as long as you're in to serve Yahweh. "One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Your ethnicity didn't matter. As long as you served Yahweh, it was good. Verse 50, "Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies," or just according to their hosts. Psalm 105 is about the Exodus, and it gives us a really interesting little detail that we don't find anywhere else in the Bible. After eating the Passover meal, it says that when Israel departed Egypt, quote, "there was none feeble among his tribes." None feeble among his tribes. In other words, every single Israeli who left Egypt in perfect health. In perfect health, regardless of their age. In 2 Chronicles 30, 13 to 20, we're told about the time when King Hezekiah brought the nation of Israel back to the Lord after a time of wandering and rebellion, and he reinstituted the Passover after this time of spiritual awakening. And they didn't get the procedures of Passover exactly right. Their heart was in the right place, but they didn't get the procedures exactly right. But Hezekiah prayed, and we're told that after eating the Passover meal, this is what it says in chapter 20, 2 Chronicles 30, it says, God healed the people. He healed the people. What did Paul say about our Passover, which is communion? He said, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Paul was saying those believers who don't value communion, who don't take it seriously, who don't use it as an opportunity to repent and get right with God, who don't use it as an opportunity to thank Jesus for his blood, are, quote, weak and sick, and even, he says, dying unnecessarily. Unnecessarily. Communion deals with the guilt and shame we feel from sinning because it reminds us that Jesus has paid for those sins and he's forgiven us. Communion reminds us that we're loved by our Maker. Communion reminds us that God has met our greatest need, our need for forgiveness, and he's therefore willing and able to meet all of our needs. And communion reminds us that our salvation was not free. It cost the life and blood of Jesus, and so we don't take it lightly. And communion reminds us that we serve a God who heals. As both Isaiah and Peter declare, by his stripes we are healed. We are healed. And yet every weekend in churches around the world, including our own, believers come to church carrying a burden. Believers come to church depressed or anxious or carrying guilt and shame, feeling alone or isolated, and they leave church in the same state unnecessarily. Unnecessarily. Because they would not eat the Passover meal. Because they would not take communion and take it seriously. Jesus died so that our sins could be forgiven. But he was beaten. His back was striped, as the Bible calls it, so that we could be healed. So that we could be healed. And whatever your doctrine is, whatever your theology is on healing, the scripture is clear that one of the ways that God heals us and makes us whole is through communion. It's through Jesus. It's through the Passover lamb. Not the ritual of communion, but the fellowship of communion. The fellowship that we have with the Lord as we partake of communion and reflect and confess and praise and receive from him and leave our burdens at the foot of the cross. I'm not saying every sickness and every issue will be healed if you'll just take communion. I'm not saying that if you have a cold today, it's because you've been taking communion lightly. But it might be. Just kidding. But not really. I'm saying that communion is a gift. It's a grace. It's one of the ways that God ministers to us. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss out on any of the blessings that the Lord has made available to me. I don't want to miss out. And I will say this, based on the scriptures, missing church and communion because you're not feeling good is like skipping a visit to the doctor because you're sick. Makes about the same amount of sense if we believe that he's a God who heals. You can say, Jeff, that's great. When I get coronavirus, I'm going to be at church that Sunday. Okay, fine, come. We'll pour your communion into a different glass or something like that. Please don't sneeze on the wafers. Let's keep going into chapter 13. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate, that just means set apart to me, all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. You see, God's desire there was that the firstborn son in every family would actually be involved in the priesthood of Israel. That's what he means when he says, consecrate your firstborn son, set them aside to serve me. He wanted them to be involved in the priesthood. They would be destined to become their family's priest, but they would also be destined to become involved in serving in the tabernacle in the near future. That was the plan. If you've read the book of Exodus before, then you know that's not how things turned out. The priesthood ended up coming only from the family and tribe of Levi and from the line of Aaron. Why? Well, because of a little incident known as the golden calf, which we'll get into when we reach Exodus 32. Why man and beast? Why does God say, set apart for me, consecrate to me the firstborn of man and beast? Because again, this is tied to the Passover, where it affected both man and beast that night in Egypt. Verse 3, and Moses said to the people, I would underline the whole rest of verse 3, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. Remember the imagery of the Exodus, that Egypt represents the world, that the slavery represents our bondage to sin, that Moses represents Jesus, that Pharaoh represents Satan. And understand what's being said here when God says, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. Another reason we need to take communion regularly is to remember that we've been saved. God is saying to Israel, and he's saying to us through communion, I want you to remember. You need to remember. Why? Well, we're going to see why. Because it's not going to take very long before the Israelites stop remembering. It's not going to take very long before they start complaining and start misremembering their lives before they were freed, romanticizing about their past before the Lord freed them, getting frustrated by the length and difficulty of their journey. If we feel like we're not getting a fair deal in life, we've inevitably failed to remember our salvation and just how blessed we are. And that's why the Lord says, remember, I want you to remember. He says, I want you to celebrate the Passover. New Testament church, I want you to celebrate communion so that you remember your salvation. He says, no leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day, you are to go out in the month of Abib. As we know by now, leaven or yeast, as we would call it, is a symbol for sin in the Bible. And Abib is just another term for Nisan, which is the first month of the Hebrew calendar that was established by the Lord. Verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. So Israel was to celebrate the Passover once they entered the promised land. Understand that detail. So they're probably not celebrating this while they're wandering through the wilderness, because the Lord said, once you get into the promised land, I want you to celebrate this feast annually. Verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. So that one holy night that we talked about just a little bit ago, the special night, that night is Passover, but the whole week is known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it becomes the second feast on the Hebrew calendar, Passover being the first. Passover referred to the offering of the lamb and pointed ahead to Jesus. The Feast of Unleavened Bread spoke of communion, the Last Supper, where the scripture tells us that Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So write this down. The Feast of Unleavened Bread spoke of communion. It spoke of and pointed ahead to communion. I hope we all know this by now, but every one of the Hebrew Jewish feasts had a greater fulfillment. The greater fulfillment of Passover was Jesus, the Passover lamb. The greater fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is communion. We have Pentecost, which is going to be the feast established when Israel receives the law. The greater Pentecost was the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The Feast of First Fruits, the greater fulfillment of that is Jesus, the first fruits from the dead, as Paul describes him. And then we have three feasts that are on the other side of the calendar that have yet to be fulfilled, but absolutely will. Every single feast is prophetic in nature, that it points ahead to something else. And we know this because at least four of them have already been fulfilled by Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. I love any feast that commands you to eat bread for 7 straight days. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, "This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." As we said, leaven's always a picture of sin in the scripture, and the imagery here is the purging of sin as the Lord leads Israel out of Egypt, the purging of sin as the Lord saves us by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And the application for you and I is that this is what we're supposed to be doing with communion, with our kids. We're supposed to, at least semi-regularly, be talking to our kids about it. This is what it's about. Making space in our homes to do that with our children and say, this is to celebrate that the Lord saved me, that the Lord saved you, so that you remember, so that we remember and don't forget how blessed we are to be the people of God. Verse 9, it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So God's intention, even when he says this here, is that the feasts of Passover and unleavened bread and the other feasts that he will institute later, God's intention was that these would be regular reminders to the children of Israel. The way that you would be reminded of something, if it was written on the back of your hand or dangling just in front of your eyes, you would think about it regularly. God says, I'm putting these appointments on your annual calendar so that you will have these reminders. And then these verses were over-literally interpreted by some Jews, as you know, who created phylacteries, which are these little leather pouches that they would put little bits of scripture in, like the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And they would take that, they'd put a little bit of scripture in this leather pouch and they'd tie it to their hand or around their forehead, which you can sort of imagine God in heaven saying like, oh, it was a metaphor. I mean, I appreciate your guy's heart, but it was a metaphor, like calm down. And so to this day, you'll find Orthodox Jews that do this. They have these little phylacteries and they tie them to their hands and tie them around their forehead. But that's almost certainly not what God's point was. He was just saying, I want these feasts to be reminders to you the way that something would be if it were tied around your hand or hanging in front of your eyes. Verse 10, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. I want you to remember this. I want you to celebrate this every single year because what I did for you in bringing you out of Egypt is worth remembering. It's worth celebrating. Now, as a side note, just for you Bible students, it's interesting to compare verse 9 to Revelation 13, 16 through 18. Those verses talk about the coming time in the tribulation when the false prophet, quote, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast and the number of his name. And I just throw that out there for you Bible students to think about and explore. We know that there's many parallels between Exodus and the book of Revelation. At this point in the book of Revelation, you have the false trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet mimicking the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see another form of imitation here with the mark of the beast. And so if you want to dig into that more, you can do that on your own time. I'm going to stay on track with Exodus, which I think is real growth for me. So I hope you're proud of me. Let's continue on into verse 11. It says, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites. So again, this law was to go into effect once they got into the promised land. They were to start celebrating these feasts. So remember, between Egypt and Canaan, the promised land is the wilderness. Would have only actually taken them around 10 days from Sukkoth. As we know, it's going to take a heck of a lot longer than that. As he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. So the firstborn animal from every animal that the Israelites had was to be sacrificed to the Lord as an offering. Now at first, verse 13 can seem a little odd. It says, but every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. So there's this different category. You can sacrifice all these animals, but you get to the donkey, which the Israelites used as a form of transportation and a labor-intensive animal. But the donkey was considered an unclean animal, and so it could not be sacrificed to the Lord. It was an unacceptable sacrifice. So the Lord gave Israel two options. Okay, firstborn donkey, you can just kill it but not offer it. You can just kill it by breaking its neck or redeem the donkey by offering a lamb in its place. And there's some wonderful, wonderful imagery buried in this strange, strange verse. And I know you might be thinking, huh? But think with me. I think you'll figure it out pretty quick. If the lamb is a picture of Jesus, we've got that established already. Who do you think the donkey's a picture of? Yeah, you and me, you and me. We're the donkey. And if you look into scripture, you find donkeys generally talked about negatively. They're a picture of natural man, unsaved man, man in a sinful state. The exception is spoken of in Zechariah 9:9, which is a prophecy about Messiah, a prophecy about Jesus. It's well known, and it says this, it's on your outlines. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey," a colt, the foal of a donkey. And perhaps you recall the event that Zechariah was prophesying about. It's the day we know as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the donkey's involvement in that day is your salvation story and my salvation story. Jesus decided to ride into Jerusalem and present himself as Messiah for the first time on the back of a donkey. He did this because he was coming as the Prince of Peace. He's lowly, according to the scriptures, which means he's humble. So he likes to use donkeys, which is good news for us. The morning of Palm Sunday, Jesus told two of his disciples, now I love this, this just blesses me. He told two of his disciples to go to the next village where they would find a donkey and a colt with her. And he instructed them, remember the imagery now, he instructed them, "Loose them and bring them to me. And if anybody asks what you're doing, tell them, the Lord has need of them. The Lord has need of them, and they shall be released." He says, if anybody asks, what are you doing with that donkey? He says, you tell them the Lord wants them. The Lord wants them, let him go. And what does the Lord say in Exodus? He says, the only way that a donkey can live, a firstborn donkey can live, is if a lamb dies in its place. And the only way that a donkey like you, a donkey like me can live is because the Lamb died in our place. That's what's going on here. Incredibly, the glory and the power of God, as it did on Palm Sunday, rests upon donkeys like you and I. We're temples of the Holy Spirit according to the Word. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians 4:7. I'll read from the New Living. He said, "We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves." And then in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 28, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the donkeys, to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen." And so if you ever feel unqualified to be used by God, just remember, he loves to use donkeys. You're qualified. You're qualified. Before God's glory and power can rest on your life, you need to be released. Before you can be released, you need to be redeemed. We need to be saved, then we need to be delivered. We need to be healed by the Holy Spirit of our junk. And then us donkeys can be used by God in incredible ways. That's what the Lord has done. He's come to each of us and he said, the Lord wants you. And he's commanded that we be released and be brought to him. The word goes on and it says in Exodus, "And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by the strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Just so you know, in Numbers 18:16, the Lord sets the price of redeeming a firstborn son at 5 silver coins. They would have to pay 5 silver coins at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple. And just so you know, I'm sure there's something symbolic about that number, about the number 5, about silver. But when I looked into it, and I really did, I just found the answers to be incredibly broad and inconsistent. And so if I told you that this is definitely what it means, there'd be somebody else out there saying 3 different other things that it means. So you can look into it and see if you can figure it out. If you do, let me know. But I didn't feel confident enough to make an emphatic statement about the symbolism there. You do need to be aware, though, that there are a few people who try to use this section and this command about the firstborn in Exodus 13. This is bizarre, but some people really do this. They try to claim that this is evidence that Israel practiced child sacrifice. And they claim that God is clearly here demanding that every firstborn son be sacrificed to him. Or he's saying, you can sacrifice your kid to me, or you can redeem him for 5 silver coins, depending on how you feel about the kid. And so I don't want to spend long on this because the evidence is so glaring and it's so obvious. So just a couple of quick points. But if you haven't figured it out, the passage is about redeeming the firstborn son. It's not about sacrificing it. Verse 13 specifically says, all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall sacrifice? No, it says redeem. All. And of course, in ancient Hebrew, the word all means all, right? God had also just brought the Israelites out of Egypt by delivering his most devastating and awful judgment, which was killing the firstborn of the Egyptians. And the Lord specifically gave Israel the Passover in order to save their firstborn sons. So how in the world does it make any sense that just a few days later, he's calling for Passover to be established so that in less than a year, they can go and offer all those firstborn sons that he just instructed them to save to him? That doesn't make any kind of sense. It doesn't pass the test of basic logic. And then finally, there is no evidence at all of child sacrifice being practiced among the Israelites ritually in either ancient literature or in archaeology. Absolutely none. Absolutely none. So just in case you meet a weird person, they probably won't be a weird unsafe person. They'd probably be a weird Christian. But just so you know, just use your brain. It's basic logic if you read the passage. Let's continue into verse 17. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So the quickest way from where they were in the Nile Delta around the area of Goshen would have been going almost directly south through what was Philistine territory. The Philistines would have been enemies of the people of God. And while it would have been no problem for God to defeat the Philistines, the Lord knew his people. He knew his people, and he knew the condition of their hearts, and he knew the frailty of their faith. And he looked at them and he said, listen, here's what I know about them. They're not ready to trust me in war. They're not ready to go out as unskilled fighters against a foreign army and believe that I will give them victory. They're not ready for that yet. They don't trust me that much yet. And so they're going to turn back and run to Egypt at the first sign of trouble, the first sign of military resistance they experience. The Lord is working to grow your faith, to grow my faith. The Lord knows every challenge that lies ahead in your life, and he's preparing you for them right now. So when life seems to take us on a path that's not the quickest, it's not the easiest, it's not the most efficient, or it doesn't seem to be the most obvious, we need to trust the Lord. He has a plan. He has a reason. He knows what he's doing, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us better than we know ourselves. I guarantee you, for every single time we've said, Lord, why didn't you do this situation this way? Or Lord, why didn't you give me a life that resulted in this? Why didn't you give me more of this, a bigger position, more responsibility, more money, more this, more that? I think in every of those situations now, I don't really ask those questions anymore because I've realized that the truth is probably if the Lord told me why, I probably don't want to know. The Lord would probably say, well, here's what would happen if I gave you this. Turn into a giant jerk and you'd never trust me. You'd fall away from the faith and ruin your life. Oh, okay. Well, thank you for stopping me from doing that, Lord. I appreciate it. Why don't you give me a bigger challenge? I was ready for that. Lord says, well, let's play the tape. Let's play the tape. This is what happened if you would have faced that big challenge. Just completely fall apart, turn into an absolute wreck, feel sorry for myself. Those are probably the sorts of things that would happen if God gave us the challenge that was too big at the wrong time. And he's being gracious to us. And we just say sometimes, Lord, I don't know why you can't see. It'd be so much easier if we just went straight this way. I mean, Lord, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. So let's just go there. And right here we see God says, hey, I got a reason. I know it's quicker to go through Philistine territory, but they're not ready for that. We're not ready for that, so I'm going to take you this other way. It's a better way, even though it's a longer way. This is why Proverbs, the book of wisdom, gives us this counsel. It's on your outlines. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Really hear me on this. It's a simple point, but we got to get it. Your navigator in life is God. If you're driving in like a rally car, you've got the driver, the guy doing all the jumps, and he's drifting around the corners, and then you've got the navigator who's telling him, hey, coming up ahead is this corner, you're going to want to bank left in about 500 feet. It's going to be about a level 3 left turn. And he's giving him this feedback the whole time. And in our lives, our navigator is God. So really understand this. Our navigator is God. What that means is you never need to ask God, are you sure this is the right way? You don't need to ask him, are you sure you're reading the map right? Are you sure you've taken into account some factors? Lord, I know you know all things, but just let me double check your work to make sure you didn't make a mistake. I've got some insights you might not have. You don't need to do that. He knows what he's doing. He knows where you're going. He knows you better than you know yourself. So let go of that. Let go of questioning God about the journey, about the directions, about the left turns, the right turns, when you slow down, when you speed up, when you stop. He has a reason. Verse 18, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The original Hebrew phrase for Red Sea is Suf Yam, and it actually means reed sea or sea of reeds. Some of you know this. That's just giving you a little hint about a potential issue we're going to get into when we come to that point real soon. Then it says, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, I love Joseph's faith hundreds of years ago, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Joseph just said, it's going to happen, so promise me now when it does, you'll take my bones with you. Don't bury me in Egypt, bury me in the promised land. You might recall that that was how the book of Genesis actually ended, with Joseph making the children of Israel promise him that. And when we reach Joshua 24:32, you see the children of Israel doing just that, burying him in the promised land. Verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. After leaving Egypt, after being saved, after being delivered from the bondage of this world, we have to learn some invaluable life lessons, as we said. Lesson number one, Succoth, the world is not our home. We're citizens of heaven. We're sojourners in this life. Etham means with them, with them. And Etham, we're told, is at the edge of the wilderness. So you have to imagine they're camping here and they're at the edge of the wilderness. Not like a forest that has like buck and wild streams and all this sort of stuff. We're talking about the wilderness of the Middle East, which is looks more like the surface of Mars in movies. It's just dry. It's just rocky. Everything is just dead there. It's an absolute arid wasteland. And God has them camp right there. He says, camp here. Just gives them a little bit of time just to look out into where they're going, into the wilderness, and take it all in, this hostile territory and landscape they're about to step foot into. But that is where we learn that God is with us, Etham, with them. Lesson number two is that God is with us. God is with us. And we have to go out into a place where we actually need God desperately to be with us in order to realize that he is with us. Heard someone say it well. They said, you'll never know God is all you need until God is all you have. You have to find yourself in that situation where you have to depend upon God. That's the second big lesson of the Christian life. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So just note that the pillar of cloud and fire is, it tells us right here, the Lord. All uppercase Lord. That means the name of the Lord. That means Yahweh. So this pillar of cloud and fire is Yahweh. Do you remember when both Yahweh and Jesus appeared to Moses together in the burning bush in Exodus 3, that Yahweh spoke and appeared as fire while Jesus appeared as the angel of the Lord inside the burning bush as well? There were two separate persons in the burning bush according to Exodus 3. This pillar of cloud and fire seems to be what's known as the Hebrew word Shekinah. It's the visible glory of God's presence. It was the fire in the burning bush, the smoke that filled the temple when it was consecrated, and there's many other examples in the Old Testament. There are those who suggest that typologically as well, though, this Shekinah, that this specific appearing of God as cloud and fire represents the Holy Spirit. And they point out that it comes after the Lamb. It was given as a gift. It was sent to lead and guide God's people through the wilderness until they reach the promised land. It's going to be used to protect them, and it will also speak to them, we'll find, as well. And if you're familiar with Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, then you know that when the Holy Spirit was given to the church for the first time, those believers saw tongues of fire above the head of every person who was in the upper room praying. And so some people point out that, yes, this is the Shekinah glory of God, but it's meant to represent typologically the Holy Spirit. And when we get into what other scriptures tell us about this cloud, it's very interesting. I don't know what your idea of this was growing up, but I always had this picture of like a pillar of cloud in front, and then it was a pillar of fire at night. But when you get into the other scriptures, you find that the cloud during the day wasn't actually in front of them like that. It was actually above them. And the reason is very simple. They're out in the wilderness where temperatures are getting up to like 50 degrees Celsius. And so what this cloud is doing in the day is it's actually sheltering them from the sun and keeping them cool, keeping them from dying of dehydration and from heat stroke. And so when God wanted them to move, because they didn't want to be out in the sun, all he had to do was slowly shift the cloud, and they just moved because they wanted to stay in the shade. That's all they did. So that's how God really led them. And then at night, it would have provided warmth. It would have provided light and safety. Because, I think if you're surrounded by enemies and they come and they want to attack you at night and they look up, and then in the middle of your camp is just this giant ball of fire levitating in the air, I think you kind of go, We're just going to leave that alone. So just some interesting details that may change the way you think about this. I'll say this to wrap up. The Lord is preparing us for eternity. He's preparing a place for us, but he's preparing us for that place as well right now. This life is not where it's all supposed to come together. And there's so much freedom and peace in coming to terms with that reality. It's okay when life doesn't all come together here. It's okay. The Lord is working good for you in every situation. But listen, we're not going to see that good in this life every single time. I know that even when we talk about in church, Romans 8:28, God's doing good in every situation, that doesn't always mean you get to see it here. Sometimes it means that God is doing something in us, and we're only going to see the benefit of that in eternity when God is able to say, let me show you how I changed your heart through that. Let me show you the work that I did in you in that situation. And when we see that, when we have the full understanding of what God was doing, we'll say, God, you're so good. You were so good even then, even when I didn't see it, even when I didn't understand, you were doing good. Always. And so if you're struggling to believe that today, let me encourage you to take communion. Let me encourage you to take communion and thank the Lord that he's doing good. And when I say God is on your side and he wants good for you, when you take communion, remind yourself, remember that God is so determined to see things work out well for you that he laid down his life. He laid down his life to make sure that you could be with him, so that he could bless you for eternity, because he loves you that much. So thank him as you take communion that he's doing good right now. And thank him that even when you don't understand it and see it, you know that you will. If you're sick or carrying any type of burden, man, don't be one of those people who comes to church and leaves the same way. You don't have to. There's healing available for you. There's ministry available to you as you take communion and leave that burden and take it to the Lord. Take communion in a worthy manner. If you need to repent, repent.
Thank God for his grace, for his blood. Don't take it lightly, but he will minister to you. He will minister to you. Don't miss out on that. And then lastly, trust the Lord as your navigator. Trust the Lord as your navigator. He has a reason for the path that your life is on. He's doing something. He knows things we don't know. And hopefully we've all seen enough of his work in our lives that we can just believe that. We can just believe that, even though we don't know the full explanation yet. So with that, would you bow your head and close your eyes? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the understanding that your word gives us. Lord, even when it's things that we can't fully understand on this side of eternity, Lord, your word gives us insight. It gives us understanding far beyond what we can grasp on our own. And so, Father, we do. We take it in. And we choose to trust you, Lord. We choose to believe your word, to put our hope and our faith in it, believing your promises, Lord God. Thank you that you're with us. Thank you that you love to heal. Thank you that you're a God who loves to restore. Thank you that you're a God who loves to minister to us in our needs right now. Father, I pray none of us would leave this evening without bringing a need to you if we have one. So, Father, would you just speak to us? Would you just illuminate what you want us to bring to you? Would you just remind us of any burden that we've been carrying unnecessarily so that we can bring it to you, so that we can leave it at the altar, so that we can trust you with it, Jesus?
Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through his word. If you're in the greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.